Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Title for this sermon is Wisdom for the Shadows. The big idea is that life under the sun means nothing or everything, and there's no in between. There are three big ideas here in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. What am I doing? Why does it matter? And when does it end? The book of Ecclesiastes, the first 11 verses of the first chapter, reads like this from the English Standard Version. This is God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind and its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. What am I doing? Why does it matter? And when does it end? There's a translation that I put into your bulletin this week that is a very literal, raw translation, but the purpose of that is to give you something to take with you so that when you go back to this text and you look at it again, you might remember some of the nuances of the words that were carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit. Words that matter, words that help to convey meaning and clear up any potential distortion. Depending on your translation, the book of Ecclesiastes opens with something like, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word translated vanity there is literally a breath or a vapor. It's visible for a moment, then it disappears. Life is not meaningless. It's a terrible translation. Life is not worthless. It's short. And it's difficult to grasp. We try to hold it, but it slips through our fingers. Time just flies by. The older you get, the longer you live, the faster it seems to go. The writer is a Koheleth. In Hebrew, in the Greek language, that is an Ecclesiastes. That's where we get our title from in our English Bible. It describes the speaker. The speaker is a Koheleth. That means an assembler, somebody who brings something together. And in those days, in the search of wisdom, you weren't assembling answers, you were assembling questions. Just like the Hebrew rabbis would tell you that you have achieved the level of mastery, not when you gave good answers, but when you asked good questions. That is what Koheleth is doing. He is not really a preacher or a teacher. He is a great interrogator. He understands that wisdom is about good questions and not clever answers. And so this one happens to be Solomon, the only person who could be both son of David and ruling in Jerusalem. Now, this is not a book about wisdom. It is a book about reality. It's an assembly of shorts, of reels, of clips, of snapshots. It shows life under the sun, meaning that nothing or everything is the only answer to why we're here. It asks really hard questions. What am I doing? Why does it matter? When does it end? Let's look at those just one by one as we work our way through this text. What am I doing? Verses 1 to 3. I'm now going to use the translation in your bulletin. Words of a Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vapor of vapors, says the Koheleth. Vapor of vapors, the whole is vapor. What is literally the net profit to a human, to an Adam, to the word used to describe the very first human being created by God out of the Adama, out of the dirt man, the human representative of the image and likeness of God, made complete when his equal, conspicuous other was created, male, female, in his image he created them. This Adam, what is left from all the difficult toil that he now has to do ever since the fall, laboring by the sweat and anxiety of his brow under the sun? What is the profit? What's the gain? What's left over? What's the point? He asks the question because you've all asked that question. Because at some point, you've all wondered. And if you are too young yet to have wondered that, trust me, the time will come when you do. What's the point? You see, Koheleth doesn't ask if we need to work, because we do. Families need to be raised, houses need to be built and maintained, businesses and fields cultivated, churches and governments formed. The issue is not productivity, the issue is permanence. What's left over? What remains? What abides? It's the universal human question, and yet, universally across all cultures, there are these monuments to vanity. There are pillars and arches and buildings and cathedrals that stand as monuments to the human vapors that have gone before. As the famous poem put it, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.' Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Companies go public. Teams win championships. We want to believe that somehow, in some way, for some reason, it matters because we want to matter. And so we live vicariously through the accomplishment of others to make up for the vapor of our own lives. If you can just stay in front of the TV or the computer screen long enough, you won't have to face reality. If you can just be preoccupied by your own entertainment and your own distraction, you don't have to ask the questions that Solomon is asking here. But if you're willing to break away from whatever is anesthetizing your attention and give it to something meaningful and profitable, you're going to come away with a certain degree of inner turmoil over the result. You're going to hear questions that you don't have answers to, and that is what Koheleth is doing for us here. How do people answer the question when they do face reality? What has the world done? What's its answer been? Secular humanism has an answer. It says, make the world a better place. One foundation says this: we are committed to building a more just, verdant, and peaceful world. Great. But Koheleth asked the question they can't answer: what happens when that world ends? Others treat the world like it's not worth saving at all. In fact, their worldview is defined by apathy and nihilism and this terminal kind of cynicism. Remember that scene in The Neverending Story when Atreyu is going through the swamps of sadness and he comes across Morla, the wisest being in all of Fantasia? I wish more of you were nodding. Some of you have homework to do this weekend. Spoiler alert, he goes up to Morla, who looks like a mountain, but she's actually this enormous tortoise. And there is this fascinating dialogue between Atreyu and Morla. And Morla encapsulates and demonstrates this sort of attitude towards the world that says it doesn't matter, it's all going to go away, it's futile. And there's a point where Atreyu tries to convince her that she needs to be involved in trying to help solve this issue where the nothing is taking over all of Fantasia and threatens to kill the Empress. And he says, if you don't do it, you're going to die. And her response is, die? Well, at least that would be something. He says, if you won't help me, who will? And she says, I don't know, but you might want to try the Southern Oracle. And he says, how do I get there? And she says, it's 10,000 miles away. He says, that's so far. And she says, that's right. Forget about it. Good night. I can't help but think there are people in the world who literally view existence that way. They're the ones who are saying, that's right. Forget about it. Good night. Just do whatever you want, because there really is no purpose, no meaning in life. And if you're not careful, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes and come away thinking maybe that's what the author is saying, but he is not. Even Stoic philosophers like Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius had a different take on this. They argued that inner peace through duty was the real goal. Epictetus wrote, seek not for events to happen as you wish, but wish for events to happen as they do happen, and your life will go smoothly. Said another way, pretend everything that happens is what you want it to happen anyway, and then life will be smooth for you. It is what it is. Just focus on your own character. There's wisdom in that. Anxiety belongs to those who need control. However, it still doesn't answer the question that's left over. Marcus Aurelius admitted, soon you will have forgotten all things, and soon all things will have forgotten you. Sounds like maybe he's read Ecclesiastes. So that question remains, what am I doing? Koheleth is answering a question by asking a question. He's forcing us into this dialogue. The beginning of this book is really something that is going to reveal to you the reason why the Bible was written. Some have suggested that if you were to reorder the books of the Old Testament, maybe you should start with Ecclesiastes, because it asks all of the questions that the rest of the scriptures are going to answer. It asks the questions on behalf of the Adam, on behalf of those who are created in this world, who occupy fallen flesh, who have to do this laborious toil, who know that nothing that they do is ultimately going to be remembered. It asks the questions that lead us to the answers that actually have meaning and purpose. For Koheleth, the problem is not work. The problem is that the profit from the work will never last. And that brings us to the second point, and that is, why does it matter? Look at what he says next, beginning in verse 4. A generation is going, and a generation is coming, but the earth is standing forever. It's actually written in a way that makes it look like it's happening right now. It's not just something in the past, it's happening right now. There is a generation that is on its way. They're filling the nurseries right now. I mean, they are rapidly approaching. And there is a generation that is actively leaving us. It is happening right now, all the time. And the author wants you to remember that you are in that perpetual cycle. And then he goes and says, as if life itself wouldn't tell you that, let's look around at nature. Let's just look out the window and see if there's anything out there that would suggest the same. And so, verse 5, the sun has risen and the sun has gone down, and hastening. It's a word that meant to pant after something. Imagine that runner panting. Panting to its place is rising. It's like the moment it disappears over the horizon, it starts running immediately all the way around to surface again on the other side. Now, this is not a science textbook. Some of you are concerned right now that Koheleth didn't understand the heliocentric nature of the solar system, but that's not the purpose of his writing. It's an image. It's a picture. It's the idea that that sun, when it goes down and disappears, starts running as fast as it can to get around to rise again and be on time. He then goes on to say, going toward the south and turning about to the north, turning about, then tells you what he's talking about. The wind is going about. And on its round, the circuit is returning. He sort of sets this up at the beginning. Around and around and around. What's he talking about? Ah, the wind. The wind is constantly moving, constantly going. It's never still. And then to the waters, all the rivers are going to the sea, and the sea is not filling. To the place where the rivers come from, there they are turning back to go. I have to confess, as a teacher and as a preacher, it's difficult for me sometimes to know how to approach sections like this in the book of Ecclesiastes, because you really have to work hard to find something in there to interpret. I mean, this isn't difficult text. It's actually meant to be as clear and as simple as can be. There's nothing profound here. There's nothing new. There's nothing you don't already know. And that's exactly Koheleth's point. That's why he builds his argument like this. You can't deny it. You can't refute it. You know it simply because you're alive and you're living on this planet. He says, I'm not going to make this complicated so you think maybe you have to be in this rare group to think about such deep and profound things. He says, no way. It is here for all of you. You're going to ask these questions and we're going to give answers. So he looks back to humanity and the created world. He says this, and I think it's the key, a generation is going and a generation is coming, but the earth is standing forever. Sunrise, sunset. The answer is blowing in the wind. Everything moves, yet nothing seems to arrive. Creation appears to be on repeat, on this infinite loop, over and over and over again. And it leads to that second question, why does it even matter? In George Stewart's 1949 novel, Earth Abides, it follows a man who survives a plague that destroys most of humanity. It's one of those early post-apocalyptic, post-pandemic books where only a few people survive and they have to recreate society. I really like these books for some reason. As the years pass and everything crumbles, he looks around and he sees that the next generation doesn't want to learn the old ways. They don't even want to learn to read. Yet the earth abides. Grass grows through the pavement, rivers keep flowing, seasons keep changing. And Stewart took the title of that book directly from Ecclesiastes 1:4, and the novel closes on that theme. So important the way that books begin and the way books end. And while I would recommend you read the book, I am going to spoil the ending for you right now. He is an old man, and he can't see very well. And multiple generations have come, and they have all grown up now, and they're trying to figure out who is going to be the next leader. And he hasn't yet really revealed the one that he thinks should take after him. They call him the old man, the old god, small g. They call him the last American. And as he's sitting there, and as they are pinching him to keep him awake, he looks at some of his tormentors, who are actually his great-grandchildren, and he says this, then, though his sight was now very dim, he looked again at the young men. They will commit me to the earth, he thought, yet I also commit them to the earth. There is nothing else by which men live. Men go and come, but earth abides. You see, you don't even need to be a Christian to understand that. So this means that what we're going to study over the next 12 weeks is going to be universally applicable to everybody who has breath and lives on this planet. That realization forces a question. If generations just disappear while the cycle continues, what gives any lasting significance to human life? Why does it matter? Again, philosophy offers help. Aristotle believed that meaning could be found through virtue. He wrote that the good for man is an activity of the soul in accordance with virtue. He says, virtue is wisdom. Just do good things. But what happens when you die? Can virtue itself provide lasting meaning? Another philosopher, Albert Camus, wrote in his article, The Myth of Sisyphus, which was that Greek mythological figure, the king of Corinth, who the gods condemned to this eternal torment of rolling a boulder up a hill only to get right to the top and have it roll down again. Remember him? Well, Camus wrote that the struggle itself toward the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus happy. There's just joy in the work. There's just joy in the grind. In fact, the meaning in life is just getting out there and working harder and harder and harder until you die, and in that you'll find your purpose. Just embrace your struggle. That's what the world would teach you. Jean-Paul Sartre said that human beings first exist and then they define themselves through their choices. Meaning is not received because we're made in the image of God. Meaning is invented by us. And this is this enormous breach of free will. It's a burden now. So there's no sovereign creator, just every person writing his own story. Have you heard that before? It's all up to you. You're the one who is going to make your own destiny. You see, Koheleth asks, if the author dies, what happens to the story? Solomon comes around and he whispers into the philosophy class that none of these people have an answer for you. All they can do is distract you with their theories until you come to the same inevitable place where you stare at the end of your life, the end of your meaning, and the end of your memory. Not to belabor this point, but there's just one more I'll mention. Michel Foucault, another famous skeptical philosopher, didn't like the idea of this autonomous self who could just do whatever he wanted, and he argued that human beings are shaped by forces larger than themselves. And this is very popular today, very, very popular. I encounter this a lot as I'm talking to people, especially younger people. He argues that the question now is, who taught me to think this way? That's what people are asking. Who taught me this in the first place? Who sold me on this? What must I deconstruct in order to find my authentic self? This is what they all have in common. Meaning can be found within the world itself. And Koheleth is going to challenge that assumption. If generations go and come and the earth abides, doing its thing, then nothing that man creates, apart from considering God, is eternal. Without God, history just becomes a circle. But with God, as we're going to see, history becomes a story. Now, why does that matter? Because meaning is not something that we invent. It is something we receive. The Creator gives us that. He did not set us free to come up with our own version of reality, our own meaning, our own purpose, our own destiny, our own concept of truth. He didn't leave us to do that. He didn't trust us with that. In fact, life matters because it came from the Creator who wrote the story. And the deepest question is not what is the story we are writing, but that never-ending story that we are living in. So what am I doing? Why does it matter? And thirdly, in verses 8 to 11, when does it end? You see, all things, he writes, are wearisome. All things are exhausting, meaning that there's no end to it. There's no purpose. It doesn't really fulfill. It doesn't satisfy. All things are wearisome. I'm tired of searching. He says, a man, and it's the word ish in the Hebrew. The very first time the word ish appears in the Bible in Genesis is after the first man, Adam, representative of humankind, sees that God has created this conspicuously equal female. And he says, she will be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. The word Isha comes first, but then we know from that he is the male version of that, which is Ish. He says, we're the same. We're one. We are one flesh, bone of my bone. We are the same in terms of what God created us to be. And here, the writer uses that word Ish, the word for a man. He says that a man cannot speak it. The eye is not satisfied. It's not full with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. How many of us really would say that we've really seen enough of a good thing, or that we've really heard enough of a good thing? He's saying not only that, but also that the eye is incapable of being fully satisfied and the ear is incapable of being fully satisfied because they are senses. They're constantly bringing it in. They're constantly processing it. And he says it's actually wearisome because you can't turn it off. You can't stop. He says that what has been, it will be. And what has been done, it'll be done. And nothing at all is new under the sun. Under the sun means everything. Over the sun, that's where heaven is. Under the sun, that's where the earth is, and that's where humankind is. And he says, honestly, there's really nothing new. Nothing is going to be done that hasn't already been done. Oh, there will be variations of it. There will be additions of it. But there is nothing fundamentally new. So he asked the question for us in verse 10, is there anything of which one may say, see, this is new? Is there anything? His answer is clear. It has already been done in the ages before us. Nobody is going to come up with something truly new that provides an answer to the age-old question of when does this end? You see, he's not saying that there's never going to be an invention that hadn't been invented before. Here's the key to the passage. You have to understand the context. He says, when is all of this going to end? How do we bring an end to the wearisome situation that we all face as humans living in this fallen world? The answer is something new has to come along to answer the weariness. And his question is, has anybody found anything new that would do it? The answer is no. And the answer will continue to be no up until the very end. As a matter of fact, verse 11 says this in rather sober tones, there is no remembrance of former things and of the latter that will come to be. There will be no remembrance of them with those who come after them. Even the people that we love very much are going to be forgotten. Even the people who do accomplish great things in this life are going to be forgotten. Even your own family members are going to be forgotten. You will be one day forgotten. In my garage, I have a trunk. Used to belong to my great-grandfather. And I never knew him, and he never knew me. And I suspect that if I don't work hard to show my children this trunk and what's in it and try to remember the things that my father and grandfather told me about the man, then he will be forgotten. 2, 3, 4 generations. How many of us know the names of our great-great-grandparents? It doesn't take long. Frankly, it's not going to be any different for you and me. Your great-great-grandchildren likely won't know your name. On that happy thought, Koheleth, Solomon, moves from labor and meaning to the experience of life itself. Since I'm going to live, love, die, and be forgotten, I might as well figure out how to live this life in the way that brings the most glory to God. So when does it end? This was a particular interest, I think, to the ultimate philosopher king. Solomon, you know, and as we will see in the later parts of this book, was given a tremendous opportunity with vast wisdom and resources to put the two together to try to answer some of the questions that he's asking. The problem here is not that the journey is difficult, but that it never seems to arrive. That's the weariness. We never seem to get there. It is that perpetual question the kids ask in the car when you're driving, are we there yet? We ask that of the Lord all the time. Are we there yet? I don't understand the purpose of my life. I'm in my 30s, my 40s, my 50s, my 60s, my 70s, my 80s. Are we there yet? Is this over? Or why am I still here? Why are we still driving? What purpose can I possibly have in this world? I feel like I'm not contributing anything. I'm just a drain on everybody. These are real questions people are asking, and he is going to ask it for us so that we can understand an answer that will be an encouragement, because we'll find the answer in Christ. So, the eye keeps looking, the ear keeps listening, the heart keeps longing. Modern life has only intensified this. In fact, we have more information than any generation before us, and we're more divided and we're more confused. We have more entertainment than any generation before us, yet we're bored. We have more possessions, experiences, and opportunities than previous generations, yet we're discontent. And we have more education and medical knowledge than previous generations, yet our health system has become little more than disease management. You see, the world says, learn to want less, and in doing so, you'll increase your contentment. Or simply expose the forces that shape desire and dissatisfaction. Well, all of that is really helpful, but at the end of the day, it's not an answer. Koheleth's answer is more profound. Look what he says. He says, we never arrive because our destination is not under the sun. This is the key. This is the first key. Our destination isn't under the sun. It's actually not here. You see, the eye, the ear, and the heart was made for more than what we can see or hear or feel in this life. Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. The point is verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things and of the latter that will come to be. There will be no remembrance of them with those who come to be after them. You will live, love, die, and be forgotten, and so will everybody else. And so at this point, the assembler is done. Koheleth has done his introduction. He has set the book up for us, told us what to expect, given us a little bit of a feel for what it's going to be like as we work our way through it. He has provoked you. Maybe he's even angered you a little bit. Maybe he has caused you to ask some questions that you didn't know you were supposed to be asking. Maybe he's asked questions that you had never even thought of asking. But he has set everything up. He's done his job. This is what he's supposed to do. Please forgive him for not having a lot of answers yet. His job is to ask good questions. And so, labor cannot save us, achievement can't satisfy us, meaning cannot be manufactured, philosophy can't solve the problem, the human condition is exposed, but even then he doesn't give us an answer. So I want to give you an answer. I have the benefit of understanding it more clearly than Solomon did. Not because I'm wiser than Solomon, but because I understand what Solomon was ultimately looking for, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, at the end of the insert, you'll notice the Logos is the answer to Ecclesiastes. You see, this answer comes in the opening words of John's gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John uses that Greek word we're all familiar with, Logos. And to the Greeks, the Logos was the rational principle that held the universe together. That was what they were looking for. And they all explain it differently, but that was their quest. What is the rational principle that holds everything together, that gives it meaning? Philosophers searched for a reason behind existence and an explanation for reality. And then John comes along, a fisherman. And he makes a claim that would have stunned the Jews and the Greeks. He says the Logos is not just a rational principle, but it's a person. And the Word became flesh, like the Adam, took on Adam's flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, tented, camped out among us. And the reason then for existence is now centered on creation, and the meaning of life becomes the fact that a man dwells among us, that man who is the Logos. Nearly a century after the apostles wrote, Justin Martyr reflected on the philosopher's search for truth. And Justin Martyr understood that you're not going to learn unless you read something you don't agree with once in a while. You're never going to learn if all you read is written by authors that you already agree with. You're never going to learn if all you get is a reinforcement of your existing beliefs. In fact, a wise person is a well-read person. A wise person understands many different perspectives. And if they are both wise and charitable, they can actually describe those other views in a way that the people who hold those views would say is appropriate. You must be able to understand the differing perspectives. And Justin Martyr, as one of the early church fathers, understood that. He was very well versed in ancient secular philosophy. But what he said about it was this: whatever things are rightly said among all men, including those philosophers, are the property of us Christians. What an interesting statement. From time to time, they actually do get it right. They say something that is accurate and helpful. And he says, as you go through it and as you pick out all of those gems, you must understand that all of it is the property of us Christians. Because from time to time, they are speaking something that is actually true, but it is true because it echoes what has been done in the work of Christ. Justin's point was not that the philosophers were wrong about everything, but that any truth that they had ultimately points beyond itself to Christ. So, the philosophers were searching for the Logos, and we are able to say the Logos has come. The eternal Word entered into that vapor of futility. In Him, our labor is not vain, our lives are not meaningless, our future is not swallowed up by death. In fact, the answers that Solomon's questions need come from above the sun. They are found in the sun, and they give glory to the sun. The Logos is the answer to the first question: what am I doing? For now, we work on things that cannot last, but in Christ, we become part of a kingdom that cannot end. Why does it matter? Because history is not an endless cycle. It's a story. And the Creator has entered His creation to rescue it. When does it end? For the Christian, Kohelet's fears are never realized. If you're a Christian here today, you're not going to need to worry that some of the rather dire results that Kohelet explains come at the end of a life of vain futility will happen to you, because it can't happen to you. If you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you have had your sins atoned for completely and are covered in His righteousness, then as one preacher put it, everything means everything. Everything you do in your life means everything. It's all significant. It's all eternally valuable. Right now, every one of you, no matter what you're doing, no matter how trivial it feels, no matter how useless you might feel, no matter how bored you are, no matter how distracted you are, no matter how much you don't like what you're doing or you feel like it's just not achieving anything, what Kohelet would tell us is that if you are a Christian, if you understand your life in light of eternity, in light of what Christ has done, you'll realize that everything you do means everything. There's not a single moment of your day or your existence that does not have eternal significance, whether you're young or old. I think it's one of the things that I'm going to find helpful about this book, because I know I need to be reminded of that sometimes. Because there are times where we all feel like what we're doing is kind of pointless, wondering if there's really any reason that we continue doing what we're doing. Now, the other side is that if you are not in Christ, everything means nothing. I mean, everything means nothing, or everything means everything, and there's no in-between. As we said at the beginning, if you're not in Christ, no matter what you do, no matter how virtuous you are, no matter what good you do for the earth, it's not going to amount to anything, because you're going to die and be forgotten. So my appeal to you this morning, right now, and as we work through this book over the next several weeks, is to come prepared to hear the questions that will put you in a place where you've got to answer: is my life in Christ and therefore everything means everything, or is my life being lived for myself apart from Him and therefore everything is nothing? I really can't think of a more helpful way to spend our summer. It's going to be a little different, but I believe at the end of it, you are going to be wiser, you're going to be happier, you're going to be more well-informed, You're going to be a better parent, a better spouse, a better manager of your money, a better worker, and even a better Christian. Not because of what I'm going to tell you, but because of what Koheleth is going to ask you, and because of the answers that you're going to find in the finished work of Jesus. Christ entered the futility of the world. Christ embodied the fall. He experienced its sorrow. He endured its suffering, and he conquered its death. That's how it ends. The second Adam bore the curse that makes life a vapor. Then he rose from the dead to offer a second life that will be nothing but everlasting profit and joy. Amen? So much to look forward to. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for just this brief introduction to this book, and we understand that there's so much in it that will provoke questions. I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment that we need to answer those questions wisely and carefully, with love and patience. Father, we pray that you would give those who counsel other believers in our midst not only the knowledge, but also the love to communicate these truths in a way that does honor and justice to what you are communicating here. Lord, we know that in those days, Solomon was among the wisest and most well-resourced people in the entire world. And yet, here we are, all these years later, with much more than he ever had, because we understand how the story ends. We now see, looking back, everything that he could only see a shadow of. We know that in these shadow lands and shadow days, as we pass like shadows across the stage to do our part and heard no more, that you are always at work in us and through us and in spite of us. Lord, to do the things that will have eternal significance, even if we can't see it all ourselves right now. I pray you would deepen and broaden our trust and our faith in the good work that you are doing. Help us not to become discouraged. Lord, I pray for those today who are young, who feel like they're just not able to contribute very much, or they're waiting anxiously to be in a position to really do something. I pray that this would be a summer where they can pause and reflect and consider how even now you are using them for your glory, that you are writing their story, and that you are the one who is in control of helping them to see that everything they do means everything in light of eternity. And Lord, for those who are at the end of the race, maybe they're wondering if there's anything left for them to do. Why are they still here? Why do you still have them living under the sun? Comfort them today. Bring them to the realization that their moments are no less valuable now than they were at any other time in their life. That they are living exactly in accordance with your sovereign will, and that by your grace you might reveal to them the ways that they can understand every moment of their day is also eternally significant. And Lord, for everybody in between, no matter where they're at in their lives, I pray that this would be several weeks of not only encouragement, but deep introspection through the questions that are asked by the text. And may all of our answers be found in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.